We are going to start the book of Ecclesiastes. If you haven't read Ecclesiastes, it's a wonderful book, but to be honest with you, it's not always, at first read, it's not a motivational book. This week, one of the mornings as I was just studying God's Word, I read Ecclesiastes in the beginning about vanity, everything is vanity. And, you know, what do we gain by all our toil? So I, you know, prayed and studied God's Word and read that. And it was a day when I was going to, like, do chores around the house. And I thought, okay, what am I going to do today? My first thought was absolutely nothing. It doesn't matter. Whatever I do, if I mow the lawn, it's going to grow back. If I wash the car, it's going to get... I thought, okay, no, not the right attitude. Ecclesiastes is a book. No athlete, to my knowledge, has ever written on their baseball hat or got a tattoo of a passage from Ecclesiastes. They'll put, you know, Philippians 4:12, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But nobody puts, it's all a waste of time. As we just don't do that. So we're gonna study Ecclesiastes. But we're going to spend some time this morning with what you might call some biblical theology, because we have to understand Ecclesiastes in the context of all of God's Word, not just as a standalone book. So before I talk anymore, we're going to read all of chapter 1 from Ecclesiastes. And so I would ask, please, out of reverence for God's Word, if you would please stand as we read the passage this morning, if you can. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, 'I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge.' And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." Thank you. You may have a seat. Okay, some background about the book and the author, and then some biblical theology, some truth about the whole Bible, and then we'll dive in. So a couple of things about Ecclesiastes. The title for Ecclesiastes is a Greek version of the first word. It says the words of the preacher. That's a Hebrew word, koheleth. You don't need to know that. And it just means one who assembles wisdom, one who assembles people. It's an assembly of people, someone preaching and teaching. So it says, I, the preacher or teacher. The Greek version of that word is the word ecclesia, from which we get Ecclesiastes. We also get ecclesiology, which is the study of the assembly of believers, what we call church. That's where the term comes from. The author is not named. He says, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The term son of David is a broad term. You could be David's great-great-great-grandson, and you would refer to yourself as son of David. In fact, Jesus was referred to as son of David at times. So it's not necessarily a direct son. Most scholars, though, believe it was written by Solomon, David's son, who was famous for his wisdom. God came to Solomon in a dream and said to Solomon, you can have anything you want, riches, power, what do you want? And in the dream God gave Solomon, Solomon said, I want wisdom. And so God gave him wisdom. Because of all of that, most people think it was written by Solomon. But the important part to understand is we know all scripture is God-breathed. So ultimately, it's written by God. And in fact, at the end of the book in Ecclesiastes 12, it says, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd with a capital S. So even the author of Ecclesiastes acknowledges that it's not his wisdom, his truth, it's from God. And so whether it was Solomon or not, it's from God. Ecclesiastes is a part of what we call the wisdom literature. So if you read your Old Testament, that'd be Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Okay. The book of Ecclesiastes must be understood in its entirety. To cherry pick verses out of Ecclesiastes can really get you down some wrong roads. In fact, the entire book of Ecclesiastes must be understood within the entire salvation story of God's Word. To take the book of Ecclesiastes and pull it out of the Bible and study it in isolation is a bad idea. It's within the entirety of the salvation story of the Bible. There are themes within Ecclesiastes, but we must always be reminded, and we're going to go over those in the coming months, we must be reminded of the most important and primary point of all of God's Word. So to see Ecclesiastes or Proverbs, what we call the wisdom literature, to see it as really wise and truthful sayings that are really good, that's awesome, but it's missing the primary point. I have found that if you read a lot of books in education, most people that come to our school and tell us how to educate the kids and how to treat them in your class, most of what they say are Christian values, minus Christ. Well, we don't want to do the minus Christ part here. We want to understand the wisdom of Ecclesiastes with the understanding of it's about Christ. Because all of these sayings that are valuable and that benefit us greatly, what Ecclesiastes does is it takes all of this wisdom and then it says, yeah, and then what? And then it says, the wise die with the fools. And then what? What is the point of all of this wisdom? We have to understand it within all of Scripture. Solomon tells us everything is meaningless and what will be done will have to be done again. That doesn't take Solomon. Any 8-year-old can tell you that. How many of us, when we were kids and our parents said, wash the car, our thought was, but it's just going to get dirty again. I don't need Solomon to tell me that. Any kid can tell me that when I mow the lawn, it grows back and I have to mow it again. That's not deep wisdom. The deep wisdom is, so then why do we do it anyways? That's the wisdom that we're going to see in Ecclesiastes. So we want to understand this, the Bible, this beautiful, wonderful book, from beginning to end, is about Jesus. It's not about me or you. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus. Why should we study, love the truths of Scripture? Apply them diligently. All things the Bible says to do. Why do we take the wisdom and the truth and the commands of God in Scripture and apply them to our lives? Do we do it because it's the right thing to do? It is the right thing to do. Is that why we do it? Do we do it because it'll benefit my life here on this earth? It probably will. But is that why we do it? Do we do it because other people will appreciate it? If I obey Scripture and encourage someone, they appreciate being encouraged. That's the fact of the matter. Is that why we do it? Do we simply do it because the Bible says to do it? That's a valid reason. It's God's word. If it says so, we should do it. That is not why we do it. We do it because Jesus is God. We do it because Jesus chose to save me while I was his enemy. He made me righteous by his blood. And in the future, he has prepared a place for us as Christians. We call it the hope of future glory, a wonderful new earth. It's not heaven with a harp on a cloud. It's a wonderful new earth, God's perfect creation, without sin, without pain, without crying, without toil, without stress, without annoying people like I annoy you. I don't mean you're, I mean without me annoying others. How's that? Without any of that. It's just perfect existence in the glory of God. Because of Christ, that's why we do it. Because of the gospel and our hope of future glory. We don't love and help our brothers and sisters in Christ, each other, because we have to or because we're expected to. We love and support our brothers and sisters in Christ because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are loving Jesus. They are our family because of and in Christ. So as we study Ecclesiastes or any book of the Bible, if we forget that, if we minimize, if we skip that truth from Scripture, we turn the wisdom of God's Word into something that any smart atheist could say in a book of advice for quality living. So understand, as we study Ecclesiastes, Jesus is the main character of all of Scripture. We always think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. We think of, oh, that's the story of Jesus on earth. He's the main character in those four books. That's true. He's the main character in Genesis. And he's the main character in Revelation. And he's the main character in everything in between. I am not the main character. Where I come in, where you come in, is the Bible reveals my need for a Savior in Jesus. Back to the main character again. The Bible reveals my need for a Savior in Christ. John 1 says, I believe I have it up here. Yes. In the beginning was the Word. This is referring to Jesus, calling him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Revelation, this is the end of all things. He is clothed, this is Jesus coming in his wrath. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Jesus was there before creation. He is the purpose and power of all of creation. He is the source of truth and life. He is our only salvation. And he is the only one who will judge at the end. He is eternal, powerful, merciful, and just. Jesus is the personification of God. He is the revealing of God's character, God's power, his person, his sovereignty, his mercy, his grace. Everything about God is revealed in Christ. And he is revealed in all of Scripture. Not just the Gospels, all of Scripture is where Christ is revealed. So understand this, the Bible, first and foremost, is the revelation of Jesus as Creator, Sustainer, Savior, and Judge, and it reveals our need for Jesus. The wisdom, comfort, encouragement, commands, and principles of Scripture are beautiful. They're wise, they're comforting, they are restoring. The Bible says that about itself. But only when understood in light of the main purpose of the Bible and who the main character of the Bible is, and that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. So with all of that in our minds and our hearts, now we can start to look at Ecclesiastes and understand what is being taught here. Because although he's not mentioned, Jesus is the main character of Ecclesiastes. The pessimism, the hopelessness, the frustration so prevalent in this book is not there to depress us, but to point us to our need for Christ. And what it is doing is it's taking what we call the curse, the fall, this broken world, and it's putting it under a microscope. And it's doing that so we can see our need for Jesus and how beautiful Jesus is, even compared to our best day. And so here's the first thing we want to understand about Ecclesiastes. When we talk about the fall, referring to Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, he and Eve are kicked out of the garden, and God issues the curse on all of mankind that we will toil and struggle and all of that. We call it the curse or the fall, the fact we live in a fallen and broken world. We understand that, but we always think of it like this. When I'm driving down the road and I hit a deer and my car is totaled and I'm like, oh man, our thought is, yeah, we live in a fallen world and heaven deer will not run out in front of you. I'd have just made that up. Or when someone gets really sick, we're like, oh, are they going to make it? I don't know. We live in a fallen world.
when our coworker is gossiping about us and stabbing us in the back and work is a nightmare. It's like, we live in a fallen world. All of that is true, but we live in a fallen world when all of my wildest dreams come true. When I make a list of all the goals for my life, and at the end of my life, I'm like, done. 100%. Got them all. Exceeded expectations. Did wonderful. I'm in a fallen world. The fallen world is not simply sometimes we will fail. The fallen world is our successes outside of Christ are a failure. And that's what Ecclesiastes tells us. It's looking at how are we in the fall? How are we under the curse when everything goes right? And it points us to Christ because nothing but Christ satisfies. It's amazing to think that even our good works fail to satisfy. As a kid, I remember always being taught, people sin, but they're not really happy when they sin. And of course, my thought is, then why in the world are they doing it? It sure looks fun to me. But they're not satisfied when they sin. Let me ask you, don't answer. Are you satisfied when you do good? I encourage someone, and guess what happens a week later? They're discouraged. Did my encouragement work? No. Our good works don't satisfy either. Christ is all that satisfies. That is what we are being taught in Ecclesiastes. So here we go. It opens up. Vanity is a vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The word vanity there, the word is actually vapor. And it's not simply useless, although that is. Other translations say meaningless. The idea of that word is it's something that is temporary, and this is key, and unsatisfying. I think of it this way. If I'm really, really hungry and I'm like, man, I'm starving to death, and I smell a really good meal, that's not satisfying. Eating it is satisfying. Smelling it makes me want it more and it doesn't do me any good at all. That's kind of the idea here. It's all of life, all of our toil is unsatisfying. All of life is a temporary and cyclical, goes round and round vapor that is never satisfying, no matter how much we accomplish. Even if we acquire all that we hope to do and set out to do, it doesn't satisfy. If you don't believe that, if God's word, which I'm sure it is enough, but if you want to see evidence in life, look at all the famous people who have accomplished everything they want to do. And how many of them live a life of depression, drugs, alcohol, and total disaster? And you're going, but you got everything you always wanted. And guess what they realized when they got everything they always wanted? It doesn't satisfy, because only Christ satisfies. We gain nothing with all our toil. Everything we acquire or accomplish is temporary. All of our hopes, dreams, everything we do, it accomplishes good things that are just temporary and they don't last. Outside of Christ, this is totally and completely true. But Jesus asks and answers the question. And I'll read it to you from Mark 8. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" What Jesus said is you can gain the whole world and you still have lost it. It's your soul that matters. It's you need a Savior in Christ. What is interesting in verses 5 through 7 is we actually see the vanity of creation and how nature works outside of Christ. It talks about the wind blowing, but it never gets anywhere. Streams flow to the sea and the water just goes back to where it started. Nature constantly repeats itself. Every day is a repeat, every year, every generation over thousands of years. The sun rises and sets, seasons come and go, rivers flow and return, forests burn and hopefully regrow, mountains rise and are eroded away. It all goes on and on and on. And on the surface, if you really looked at it, you would say, nature appears to function without a purpose. The ocean never fills, the wind never gets where it's going. Well, without Christ, that's absolutely true. But God's word says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork.
Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The endless cycles and repetition of creation are an endless and constant declaration of God's glory. That's their purpose, and there's nothing better. Colossians 1 says of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Creation is all about Jesus. The universe, everything seen and unseen, was created by Jesus, for the purpose of revealing Him and glorifying Him, and it's held together in perfect balance by Christ. Creation has great purpose only because it points us to Christ. Verse 4, and then jumping down to verse 11, talks about the futility of a whole generation of people. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There's no remembrance, verse 11, of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to come among those who come after. As a kid, I remember everyone talked about how great the baby boomers were. They built modern America, and they did. And some of you guys are kind of snickering, because how does our current culture, I know you're smiling and nodding, now we're like, boomer. And no one likes the boomers anymore. I don't know why. It's like my parents. Be nice to my parents. Why? Because that's what happens. A generation is like, oh, they're so awesome. And then we forget them. And then we're jealous that we don't have what they had. And then we don't like them. Been going on for thousands of years. That the Bible tells us that that's what's going to happen. And on an individual level, so many people work hard to provide for their children and their grandchildren and leave them some sort of financial legacy so they don't have to work as hard as their grandparents. And the Bible says, if that is your purpose in life, if that is why you are doing it, it will all be gone. And the generations that benefit from it won't appreciate it. They won't remember and honor those who toiled so hard so they wouldn't have to. Verse 8 and 9, all things are weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Verse 8 and 9 really, to me, actually hits really hard, especially verse 8, because it gets down to everything tires us out. And then it gets to the most passive things we can do. Watch something and listen to something. I don't have to do anything to watch something. Sit there and see it. And the Bible says, and that tires you out. And it does. You hear a good song, you're like, awesome, great song. 10 minutes later, what happens? I want to hear another good song. Didn't satisfy. If you ask me, hey, what's your favorite song throughout my life, I'd probably list 50 different songs. Because no matter what we see, no matter what we hear, it never fills us up because it's not Christ. Verse 13, in the rest, he talks about how he applied his wisdom to this, and he calls it an unhappy business that God has given it to us. This is the reason why we call it the curse. It's unhappy. All of humanity, all of creation live under the curse because of the sin in the garden. Because of the curse and sin, what was once joyful and satisfying on this earth will now be toilsome and unfulfilling. And verse 15 is, to me, the crux of this chapter. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, I am incapable of fixing what is broken. Because what is broken? We live in the fallen world. I can't fix it. I cannot count what isn't there, meaning I cannot solve the curse and I cannot bring about the salvation that I don't have. It's only in Christ can death be conquered, the curse fixed, and we have eternal life and a hope of future glory only in Christ. And he closes with the truth.
He says, in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. If we are honest in how we look at the world, if we are honest as we look back at our lives, if you're old like me, the more we know, the more sadness, hopeless, and grief we experience. It is way more fun to be naive. It is way more fun. Ever heard the phrase, ignorance is bliss? They've been saying that for generations. It's true. It says it in God's word. Ignorance is bliss. Knowledge brings sorrow. So why is all of this pointed out? Man, what if we just ended it there? It'd be like, wow, great, thanks. It's pointed out to reveal to us that we need something. We need someone to solve this problem. And it's not me, and it's not you. I cannot straighten what is crooked. I cannot count what is lacking in neither. We need someone to solve this problem. And that someone is Jesus. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. First truth Jesus is revealing. Solomon was wise and he researched all these things, but it is up to God to open our eyes to the truth of our need for a Savior and that Christ is Him. God will open our eyes to our need for Christ. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The heavy burden that we are laden with is not our stress, our jobs, our anxiety, and the things that go wrong. The heavy burden we are laden with are things that go right too. It's that it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't fill us. Nothing does except Christ. That is our burden, and Christ says his yoke, his burden is easy and light. The reason Ecclesiastes seems depressing and discouraging, in part, is because it is revealing the truth that we need something. And what we need is a Savior in Christ. And we see that Jesus is the answer to the frustration, the hopelessness, the sadness and vanity of this life. We need to see that Jesus is our Savior so we can live our lives in response to the gospel and looking forward to the glory of Christ in eternity in a perfect new earth with no toil, where we are fully satisfied always in Christ. No futility. A perfect world where we are completely satisfied by Christ and He reigns perfectly. A world where all the correct and true observations of Ecclesiastes are fully satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. When Jesus said, come to me all who are burdened, there aren't people who aren't burdened. When he says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, there aren't people who don't fit in that category. There are people who don't realize they are. But we all are. We are all heavy laden and burdened. And Christ, here and now, is the solution. Because even simply living a life to do the right thing is better, but it doesn't satisfy. Only Christ does. And recently, I'm going to close with something we read in 1 Corinthians. It says this, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's,
and Christ is God's.
I love that passage. It's telling us, why do we strive for so much in this world to be satisfied by so many worldly things? It's all a vapor, and we have everything already
in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. Lord, so often I miss light, miss that the Bible, your precious word, is about Christ. And Lord, we get distracted by the good and wonderful commands and principles of Scripture, Lord, and we want to apply them, but we don't want to simply apply them because it's the right thing to do, although it is. We want to apply them because of Christ, because that is how we faithfully seek Christ, because that is how we live our lives for the hope of our future glory in Christ. That is how we live our lives in response to the gospel of Christ and what he has already done and how he has already made us righteous and justified us before you. Lord, I thank you for the truth and wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes. And Lord, I pray that as we study it, as we meditate on it and consider what we studied today, that you would open our eyes to our need for Christ and open our eyes to the beauty and value and wonder of who Christ is, and nothing and nobody is more valuable than he. In your name we pray. Amen.